please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, in God's Word to Psalm 114. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 510. It's a short psalm, just 8 verses. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 114. Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us listen to the reading of it. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O seas, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. So in the reading of our God's word, let us ask his blessing on our time in it this morning. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we long for your word, that it might dwell in our hearts richly, that it would be our meditation day and night, that we would teach your word to generations to come. For we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. It does not return void, but accomplishes all your purposes. So as we draw near to your word, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us understanding, that you would grant us faith, and that you would teach us to delight in all that delights you, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this psalm, Psalm 114, is one of what are known as the Passover psalms, the psalms that Israel would read and recite together each year at the Passover, when all the men of Israel would make that pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, down to the temple, and worship there. And it doesn't take long to see why it was one of these psalms. Now, verse 1 clearly references the Exodus, when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt and had the first Passover recorded there in Exodus. That was when God rescued Israel from slavery, and he made Israel his people, his private possession, and he marked them out with circumcision, a visible sign that they belonged to him. And so the great question for Israel at that point in their journey is, who is this God to whom we belong? And how do we approach him? That's what this psalm is meant to answer. And most of it's telling us who God is and what he has done. And then down in verse 7, it finally answers how we respond to him. And it does so with one word. When we draw near to him, we are to tremble. That's an interesting word, tremble. Trembling is deeply emotional. There's something almost primal about it. The image is that of uncontrolled shaking, almost convulsing. The Hebrew uses this word to talk about the travails of childbirth. And so what causes people to tremble? What causes us to tremble? What stirs emotions within us so deeply that we shake? And generally speaking, I think the things that cause us to tremble are the very things that inspire awe within us. It's when we're overwhelmed. It's when we're blown away or mesmerized or captivated by something that we tremble. And so what is it that drives us to that point? What is it that inspires awe? Now, while there are many things that do that, I really think all those things boil down to one of three things, three categories. And they are those things that are most uniquely connected to what it means to be truly human. And when we see those things, when we experience those things, when we feel those things, they resonate. They connect. And they invoke awe within us. And those three things are power, goodness, and love. And these three are all present in this psalm, all leading to that response to tremble in verse 7. But the order of those, the progression is interesting. It moves from power to goodness to love. And that fits with how we typically come to know God. We are first made aware of his power, and then we become convicted by his goodness, and then we find peace in his love. But I think that the order suggests more than that. More than that's the typical order we come to recognize these things. I think this order also underscores what we hear in 1 Corinthians 13, that the greatest of these is love. It is the love of God that truly captivates us and should evoke awe within us. And when we truly understand God's love, we tremble. And this is what we're going to look at as we look at Psalm 114 today. And we're going to see that we serve a God of infinite power and goodness and love, and that the only response to these is to tremble in his presence. And so that's what we're going to try to unpack this morning. The first heading, if you're looking at that outline, we have that sermon outline in your bulletin, is kingly power. And I get that from verse 2. It says that Israel is God's dominion, his kingdom people. He is their king. Do you remember what he kept telling Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? He kept saying, "Let my people go." And yet Pharaoh refused. So God sent 10 plagues on Egypt and on the king of Egypt so that they might know who was the greater king. And he brought, through those 10 plagues, he brought the most powerful kingdom on the earth to its knees. And they trembled. And they cried out for relief. And finally, the Pharaoh, he relented and he let them leave, only moments later to doubt his decision and to give chase to Israel into the wilderness. And when he caught up, there was Israel with their back to the Red Sea, seemingly with no place to go. But Israel was about to find out what kind of king they had. And so God told Moses to face the sea, to raise, stretch out his hand over the sea, and the sea divided into two parts, leaving a dry path for God's people to walk across to safety. And that's how Israel's 40 years in the wilderness began. These demonstrations of power. Those 40 years would end with a similar demonstration as Israel prepared to cross over into the promised land for the mighty conquest under Joshua. You might remember they came to the Jordan River, and once again, God stopped the waters, parted the river, and Israel walked through on dry land. And these two miracles, the Red Sea and the Jordan, that bookend their time in the wilderness, were demonstrations to Israel of who their God is, who their king was, and how powerful he is. And that's what verse 3 is referring to with the sea and the river, the Jordan. And the questions that we find in verse 5 are addressed to the sea and the river. What made you part, O Red Sea, to divide, O great river, and let God's people through? What is it? And the answer is simple. They recognize their creator. And they bowed in response. Such power. And it wasn't lost on Israel, and it wasn't lost on their enemies. We're told in Joshua 5 that when they heard that the river stopped and parted, that their hearts melted within them. They recognized the greatness of God's power, and they trembled. But the point wasn't just that God's enemies should tremble. You might remember just a couple chapters after the parting of the Jordan River, the Israelites are coming into the promised land, and there the Lord himself, appearing as the angel of the Lord, stands before them. And Joshua asks, whose side are you on, ours or our enemies? And I'm sure you remember the Lord's response. No. Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. It's not whether I'm on your side, but whether you're on mine. Joshua, I'm good, I'm kind, I'm merciful, but don't mistake these things for weakness or indifference. God's people must also tremble before his power. We must recognize God for who he is and who we're not. We can't lose sight of his power and his majesty. He is the almighty ruler of heaven and earth. We belong to him. He's in charge, not us. That's what Israel's circumcision was meant to remind them of, and that's what our baptism is meant to remind us of today. We are his. We are his people. He is our king. We are his subjects. We belong body and soul to our God. That's the first lesson. He's the powerful king to whom we belong. So what's the second lesson? Well, the second lesson is tied to his prophetic word. That's the second point we want to look at today. That's what the reference to the mountains and the hills skipping in verses 4 and 6 are about. Now, this is poetic imagery. The hills and mountains aren't skipping like kids do down a path. They're shaking, they're quaking. This is what's being described is an earthquake, something that we typically see in Scripture happening when God speaks. And so the question is, when did God speak during Israel's journey through the wilderness? And did the mountains quake when he did? Because that's going to tell us what episode it's talking about. And the answer is found in Israel's time at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. We're told that the ground shook. There was an earthquake as he delivered his law on Mount Sinai. And the people, even Moses himself, trembled as God did. And all of this was just meant to reflect what God was revealing at the mountain. The word spoken there was his law. And his law reveals his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. In his law, we don't just see how good and righteous he is, we also see how good and righteous we aren't. God's law exposes our sin and our unrighteousness. It lays us naked before the eyes of God, those eyes that see all, that know all, from which nothing is hidden. When you're known like that, when you're totally unable to hide, when all of your excuses disappear and you see your sin and your uncleanness for what it is, when you are set side by side with God's perfect righteousness and holiness, it's no longer the ground that trembles. It's you. This is why verse 7 says we are to tremble in his presence. Literally, it says before his face, before those all-seeing eyes. Isaiah 6 records the prophet Isaiah coming before God, seeing his face, seeing him on his throne. And we're told that the ground shook when he did. And he trembled and he cried out and he was exposed and he was undone and he called down curses on his head. He cried out for mercy and for grace. Because when he saw God's goodness, he despised his sin and he longed for cleansing. That's what God's law does. It reveals God's perfect goodness. That's what the prophets brought when they declared God's word to his people. And they called them to repent. Remember who our God is. Remember how good and righteous and pure he is. He takes sin seriously. Every year, as the Israelites entered the temple on the Passover, as they came into his presence, as they came before his face, these were the realities they were confronted with. God's power revealed in his delivering them out of slavery at the first Passover, and his goodness revealed in his law given at Mount Sinai. What a perfect psalm to read each and every year so that they would never forget who their God is, so that they would always tremble in his presence. They say that the greatest trick the devil ever played was to convince the world that he doesn't exist. I think a very close second would be that we don't need to tremble before our God. Think about how much time not just the world spends, but the church spends trying to bring God down to our level, to make him less majestic, less holy, less authoritative, less scary. I'm sure you've heard the sorts of things that get said. They're everywhere. Things like, you know, some things that are in the Bible seem pretty horrific. Or I wouldn't want to follow a God who does in the next Y and Z, as if we're the standard by which he is judged. Or I have a hard time believing a good God would allow all this suffering. Or I don't believe in organized religion. I prefer to follow my own path. I tried religion for a while, but it didn't work. I'm sure we could list many, many more. But the point of each and every one of these is simply this. They can all be summed up with this. If God and I ever meet, I have some questions, and he's going to need to explain himself. I can't say this strongly enough. That is the most dangerous place an individual could ever, ever be. We will all one day stand before an all-powerful God. We will all have every sin exposed, leaving zero defense. And every supposed moral high ground we think we have, it will melt like the hearts within those people who saw the Jordan Sea parted. There is no peace there. There is no peace convincing yourself that God is not powerful and he is not holy. There is only death and destruction. It is a fool's errand. I'm not trying to sound dramatic, and I'm not trying to sound harsh, and I'm not trying to sound hopeless. I'm just saying that we need to be honest. We need to face reality square on. It's like with illness. If you're sick, you're going to have to face it eventually. But the sooner you do, the greater your chance of survival is. We're all spiritually sick. And we spend a lot of energy trying to convince ourselves that we aren't, that God's the one who's sick, that he's the one with the problem. But the road to healing, the road to peace, is through learning to tremble before our God. Because it's only when we see our God rightly and we see ourselves rightly that we find hope. Trembling before the all-powerful, all-righteous God is the only way to peace. Now, I realize that might sound counterintuitive, but as I said at the beginning, there's an order in our psalm, there's a progression, and it's important to follow that progression. Because why is this psalm recorded? Is it simply to make us shake in our boots? Does God just want us to shrivel and melt in a pool of fear and that's it? Have a good day? Not at all. All this is recorded so that you might know him and stand in awe of him, awe of his kingly power, awe at his righteousness revealed in his law and his prophetic word. But even more so, more than all of this, it is to stand in awe of his priestly love. And that's what we find in verses 7 and 8, especially verse 8. Look at that last verse. Our God who turns the rock into a pool of water and flint into a spring of water. It's not hard to identify what the psalmist has in mind. It happened right after the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites had been delivered from their enemies, but they had not been delivered from their physical needs. They still needed food. They still needed water. And there wasn't a teaspoon of drinkable water in sight. And they were thirsty. And you can only go a couple days. Water is everything. Water is life. They were literally dying from thirst. And the question was, would God provide water? Would God provide life to his people dying in the wilderness? And the story is well known. It's in Exodus 17. The Lord summons all the people to this dry, flinty rock, and he himself stood on that rock, and he told Moses to strike it. And as Moses took his staff and struck that rock, water gushed forth and gave life to the people. Now, the miracle on its own is amazing. God's love and his care for his people are profoundly evident in it. But they are even more so when you remember that just before God did that, the people were accusing him of all sorts of evil, saying that he had brought them into the wilderness to kill them. They were attacking God, and he was blessing them. They were giving him evil, and he was returning good. Can you imagine what it would have been like later on to realize that you had accused this God of evil? When you came to your senses, that you accused the Almighty God who was perfect and righteous and good and said, he is wicked and evil. To realize that you were dependent upon his goodness and that you mocked his goodness. To realize that he could have just annihilated you and been justified in doing so. And that he didn't. That he showed you mercy instead. How would you respond when the reality of that situation became clear to you? Might you start to weep uncontrollably and to tremble at his goodness, his kindness, his love? There's something about this kind of love that's more awe-inspiring than power and even righteousness. This is the kind of thing that when we truly witness it, when we truly understand it, it makes us shake, makes us tremble. But it's greater even than that. Did you catch that little detail? The Lord, the God of Israel, stood on the rock that Moses struck. Why was that little detail recorded? It was to show us this, what the symbolism was, that God would be struck, not his sinful, rebellious people. That he would take the punishment that they deserved. And out of that, he would give them life. You see, this powerful, this righteous God is not a tyrant. He is loving and he is sacrificial. And he's willing to lay down his life to save his people. Think about how Jesus understood that passage. In John 7, at a feast in Jerusalem, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John goes on to tell us that the water he's speaking of is the Holy Spirit who gives eternal life. Jesus is saying that he is the rock that is struck on the cross to give life to his people. That he is the God of Israel. He is the one who willingly suffers to give life to those he loves. The Apostle Paul didn't miss this. In 1 Corinthians, he told the church in Corinth, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." The greatest proof of God's love for his people was that he was willing to come into this world and suffer the terror of his own wrath so that we don't have to. And as he suffered for us, the waters of wrath parted, opening up a way for us to pass through. While he was on that cross, the literal ground below him shook at the revelation of his goodness. So why did the waters part? Why did the mountains skip like rams? It wasn't because of his power, and it wasn't because of his righteousness. It was because of his love. We see God clearly in his power, like that of a king. We see him clearly in his righteousness revealed in his law, his word through the prophets. But we see who he is so beautifully and so clearly in his loving self-sacrifice that he offered through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And each of these, his power and his goodness and his love, should lead us to awe, to humility. They should lead us to tremble in the glorious wonder that such a God knows us and loves us enough to stand between us and his own righteous judgment. That's what the Passover was about every year. Remembering who their God is. When God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and led them through the wilderness to their inheritance. Is any wonder then that each year as they journeyed to Jerusalem and they entered the temple, entered into God's presence, that they read this psalm? A reminder that yes, he is powerful, and yes, he is righteous and holy and good, but he is also merciful and gracious and loving. Makes you kind of sad, doesn't it, that we no longer celebrate the Passover? Or do we? The Lord's Supper set before us this morning was instituted over a Passover meal meant to carry it forward. And to communicate these same things. Jesus told his disciples that he is the sacrifice that spares us from judgment. He is the Passover lamb. And so the Lord's Supper, it drives home everything we have seen in our passage today. Every week when we gather for worship, when we enter into our God's presence, we are reminded of his power, and of his goodness, and of his love. So where do we see the face of our God most clearly? It's in Jesus Christ, whom we meet and worship each week. He is the great and powerful King who conquers sin, Satan, and death. And he is the righteous prophet who keeps the law perfectly on our behalf. And he is our loving high priest, our Passover lamb, who showed us his love by laying down his life so that we might not come into judgment, but that we might one day enter into that heavenly promised land. So let's draw near to this table where all these things are made visible. And as we do, let us tremble with awe at his power and his goodness and at his love. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward so we might receive this morning. This meal, as it reflects the Passover, reflects a meal that was given to God's people, not because they were worthy and good enough, but because he is kind enough to redeem them. We don't come to this meal because we're worthy, because we're righteous. We come to this meal because we have been shown kindness by a loving God. Therefore, this meal belongs to those who have confessed their sin, their need for a Savior, and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It's also for those who have willingly submitted to his authority and accountability through membership in a Bible-believing Protestant church. This is where our God shows oversight over his people. If these things are not yet true, the Lord's instruction is to wait until that's been dealt with before you come. But it is our privilege to invite this morning all those of whom these things are true this morning to come and partake and receive with us. It's also my duty to remind us that we don't come holding on to our sin. Well, we don't have to be sinless. We do come with humility. We do come with brokenness. To not do so would be to be make a mockery of his grace, a mockery of his sacrifice. And so let us come and give thanks before we receive this meal this morning. Our most merciful Savior, many years ago, you instituted the Passover so that for generations to come, your people might learn how you passed over the houses of your people, though they were sinful. You spared them from judgment. You accepted a lamb in their place. And so we stand in awe of your love and your mercy and your grace. But all of that was outdone when Jesus, holding this Passover meal, the bread and the wine, shared that great mystery. His body given for us. His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And he is our Passover lamb. And so each week as we come to this meal, we stand in awe of your love. We tremble at your grace. And we long for that day when we will enter in and see you face to face. Amen.